a joy to be with everyone this morning and to be able to worship God and study His Word and glorify His name. It's always a joy to be with those of like precious faith, those of our number being here, encouraged by your presence, and commend you for your mindset on spiritual matters. We're going to begin a lesson today that, Lord willing, I intend to conclude next Sunday, and PowerPoint won't reflect it, but when we finish, we'll have three more points. I promise you, we'll save those until next week, Lord willing. You might turn in your New Testaments to Ephesians chapter 1. We'll begin there as we had our scripture reading this morning. We've been studying Ephesians throughout this section of our quarterly system, going through Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. We're in Ephesians right now, just finished chapter 4. I appreciate the work Aaron's doing in his preparation. I saw him turning pages over there, and his pages were filled with notes. He's put in work, and now I think he knows how it feels to try to get through a class with so much material to cover. Appreciate his efforts. So we're going to talk a little bit this morning about some themes that we've been discussing just recently, but hopefully allow that to blossom a little bit in some application that may be practical to us. Ephesians makes very clear what, sadly, many who claim to be followers of Christ totally miss, and it's one of those things. You read the Old Testament, you wonder how the Jews missed that Gentiles were always a part of the plan and the blessings in Christ. Well, something was there. It wasn't the clarity of Scripture that was in question. And I think the same thing when we're talking about the kingdom and the church and the distinction the world tries to make, that the church was an afterthought because the first plan didn't work and the Jews thwarted God's will, and then the kingdom is going to come later. When in reality, the church and the kingdom are different words using different descriptions describing the same entity that Christ established when He came and died on the cross and ascended. He received the church. He received the kingdom. And Ephesians makes clear that the church is according to God's eternal purpose. It's indisputable. It's not something that an honest heart can really get past. If we're looking at the Scriptures as it is clear, with honesty, we'll know how important the church is. In chapter 1 of Ephesians, for example, in verse 9, it says that He made known to us the mystery of His will. Verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and on earth in Him. Now that is total. Christ is preeminent over all. Even those who aren't a member of His body in rebellion, He is still preeminent and has authority over them. But it is realized in the church. And no wonder in chapter 2, when He talks about Jew and Gentile coming together, that's the heading up all things in Christ. They're coming together. That which was scattered and separated and disjointed by sin is reconciled through the blood of His cross. All things are summed up in Him. So He says in verse 22 of chapter 1, He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Yes, the church is His fullness. In chapter 3 and in verse 10, speaking of the revelation of the mystery with Paul's stewardship, it was for the purpose that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. The church's existence and function to make known the manifold wisdom of God is a part of that eternal purpose in Christ Jesus our Lord. In verse 20, we understand then why it's important that the church is His fullness. As He says, to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. In recent studies in Ephesians, we alluded to the passage of Romans 3:23, which shows a consequence, in addition to what we see in Romans 6:23, of sin being death, is that we fall short of God's glory. We're created to fear Him and keep His commandments. We do that and glorify God in doing so. And therefore, to rebel against His authority is to fail to bring glory to Him, fall short of what He's called us to in magnifying and exalting Him and glorifying Him and honoring Him in our submission to His holy will. And so all things are summed up in Christ. That's accomplished in the church as He is its head, and that is to the glory of God, which tells me everyone who thinks they can glorify God separate and apart from the church is fooling themselves. The way we glorify God is being a part of His body and functioning appropriately. But of course we understand what the church is, the called out as we read in the Greek ekklesia, and we stress from time to time that it is comprised of individuals in Acts 2 and in verse 47. The scripture tells us the Lord added to the church daily those, that is individuals, who are being saved. I think that's an important distinction to make, that the church, universal, as we'll speak of very briefly in a moment, is not comprised of congregations, but saved individuals. And whether you are a part of that church is vital. But what I want us to think about this morning, as we'll allude to, as I mentioned, the universal church in a moment, but that the local church is God's plan of organization. In Romans 16 and verse 16, there's a reason why the Apostle Paul said, the churches of Christ greet you, because the churches of Christ were in those final words greeting the brethren in Rome. The church in these people's house, the church in this person's house, the church in this area was greeting, through Paul's pen, the church in Rome. There are churches, though there is still just one church. The church is designed to function on the local level. And so as an individual Christian, what is my relation to the church? What is my relation to the local church? And it begs the question, do I have responsibilities? And what are those responsibilities? These are kinds of things we're going to investigate this morning and, Lord willing, next week. I want us to notice, though, very briefly, that there is a sense of the universal church. That much is clear in the New Testament. In chapter 4 of Ephesians, for instance, and in verse 4, the scripture reports that among other ones, there is one body. And that's not in contradiction to Romans 16 and verse 16. It's not in contradiction to the fact that we are a body here this morning and there are other bodies elsewhere that are worshiping the Lord. But it's speaking of the universal sense. There is one body. And, for example, in Ephesians 3 and verse 14, we see that, where the Apostle Paul bows his knees in prayers to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named. The whole family is named in God. They belong to Him as part of His church. In Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 23, the Hebrew writer alluded to their coming to Mount Sinai, or in contrast to Mount Sinai, coming to Mount Zion, not a mountain that shakes and causes fear. But he mentions in verse 23, to the general assembly in the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. It's speaking about all who are saved, who have passed before, who are still alive on earth today, those who were even before Christ, that were made just by His blood, as Hebrews 9 indicated, those who are saved. Acts 2 and verse 47 is the church universal. In Colossians 1 and verse 18, then, the Apostle Paul said that He, that is Christ, is the head of the body, singular, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. But I want to tell you, on the universal level, there is no other organization save Christ as head. We don't see how a church would function on a universal level. And that's where the era of Catholicism and denominationalism, you name it, comes into play, where there is the attempt to break free from this local organization and have widespread organizations where there is authority figures over multiple groups of people across the landscape of this globe. That is not found in the New Testament. We see the church universal, but not the church universal in a function like we do on the local level. And so consider the local church as being the fullness of Christ who fills all in all. Ephesians 1 and in verse 22 and 23 is certainly true on the universal sense, but I want to tell you it's functionally observable on the local level. We at 84th Street are to be the fullness of Christ as He fills all things in all ways. The church is a part of all things. And so we're to represent Him fully. We're to be the fullness of God in Christ. And the reason He fills us is so that we can fulfill that created purpose in that spiritual way. It is in the local sense that this is observable. I'll give you an example. In Acts 20 and verse 28, Jesus, or rather Paul, calls the Ephesian elders as he's passing by so that he can speak to them. And he says in verse 28, you remember very well in Acts 20, Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Notice, to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood. I want to tell you that's true in a universal sense. When Jesus died and He shed His blood, He purchased all believers. He purchased the souls of everyone who would submit to the application of that blood. But who's He talking to? He's talking to the elders of Ephesus who are to shepherd the flock among them. And so He purchased the church at Ephesus with His own blood. He purchased the church at 84th Street with His own blood. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 2, there's similar language as they are to take heed to the flock and among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God. And so no wonder Paul says in Romans 16 and verse 16, the churches of Christ. We need to stress the universal sense, but I want to tell you, we can't be blind to the responsibility we have as the local church that is belonging to Christ, who is filled by Christ's fullness so that we can glorify God. Notice there in Ephesians 3, that thought is continued. At the end of Ephesians 1, he talked about how the church is the fullness of Christ who fills all in all. And then in verse 19 of Ephesians 3, he talked about being filled with the fullness of God. And those two thoughts are parallel. They're intertwined and inseparable. Because in chapter 4, he'll talk about the fullness of Christ. And the fullness of Christ and the fullness of God are one and the same. Christ communicates the Father to us. He reveals the Father to us. And to be filled with Christ is to be filled with God to glory to God in the church. And so you notice there when he says that we be strengthened with the Spirit through in the inner man through the Spirit, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you're rooted and grounded in love and therefore can know the love of Christ which passes all knowledge, that all of that points to being filled with the fullness of God. As Christ is dwelling in us by faith and we are acting according to the Scriptures, submitting in that loving servitude of agape love that Christ requires, that's us being filled with God's fullness. And in its activity as a local body of believers, not in an abstract sense of the church universal, but in an observable, functional situation, we glorify God in the church. And so notice that in application, as an example in Philippians chapter 1. Being filled with Christ, being filled with God, so that we can be His fullness to His glory. It happens at the local level. Paul addresses the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and the deacons. The bishops are the elders that we already referred to. And they shepherd a flock among them. They oversee not multiple congregations, but the flock that is among them. He's talking about a local group of believers in Philippi, distinct from those local believers in Ephesus, in Rome, and you name it. They're in Philippi. He's talking to them. Now notice his prayer in chapter 1 in verse 9. He prays that their love would abound in knowledge and discernment so they can approve the things that are excellent, that they may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Notice verse 11. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. That is a practical example of what Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 and Ephesians 3 in the last couple of verses is talking about. As they grow in the knowledge of God's will and apply that knowledge in their action and activity of love, Christ has filled them and they have acted accordingly and God is glorified by the church or through the church in Philippi. And so it's a very practical sense. There's really nothing abstract about this. We've got to get down into the trenches and work, and that happens in the local church. And so it begs the question, can I faithfully exist separate from a local church? As a Christian, I want to glorify God. I believe in Jesus as the Savior of my soul and the Savior of mankind. I believe He is my Lord, and He's to direct my life, and I'm to submit to His. But I'm going to do that as a free agent. I don't like to be stuck in one place. I like to go around and visit people from all over who are a part of this universal church. Can you do that and be faithful to God? I think you can try, but I think the Scripture is very clear that no, you cannot be a faithful disciple of Christ being divorced from any local congregation. There's this idea going around, and has been for a long time, about a floating membership. That, I'm not a member here. I go around from place to place, and I worship. We need to ask the question, is that scriptural? I want to tell you it's not. In 1 Peter 5, verse 2, we see a reason why. Elders are appointed in every church, according to the New Testament pattern. And those elders, notice in 1 Peter 5, in verse 2, are to shepherd the flock of God among them. That speaks of something local, and it implies not beyond you. They are responsible for the souls among them. And this is something that happens in various locations, yet those elderships are distinctly responsible for their location and their congregation, their flock that they are shepherds over. In Acts 14 and verse 23, the Apostle Paul went and appointed elders in every church. In Titus 1 and in verse 5, Titus is told to set the things in order that are lacking. It means we're lacking if we don't have a faithful eldership, and we would need to work toward that. There are congregations that exist scripturally without an eldership because there are no qualified men, but they're still lacking. And they need to set that in order. They need to work toward that goal of an eldership. He says, appoint elders, though, in every city. And so here's the question. Who were they overseeing? Every church, every city, who were they overseeing? Were they overseeing the people in this city that belonged to Christ, but also in this city? Or just the elders in their church overseeing those souls in that church? And how were they to know? Was this a come-and-go thing where you're in and out of membership weekly within any given local church? I'm a member at 84th Street today, but next Sunday and maybe the next month I'm going to be a member over here at this congregation. I'm never really going to nail anything down, but I'm just kind of floating around. I want us to think about how illogical that is. Because we need authority for all that we do. So perhaps your thought is that a floating membership, that concept we're describing, it's authorized. It's certainly right to be there. But if the floating membership was legitimate, that means all, by the authority of Christ, can adapt it. I don't have to be nailed down to one congregation. I don't have to be amenable to one eldership. I can just jump around as I wish. That must be the implication. If it is legitimate, then every single one of us could be floating members and not be here consistently at this location with this local congregation. Would there be any churches to float to? Time and time again in the New Testament, a local church is addressed. And if what we're seeing in the Scriptures is not true and floating membership is legitimate, what sense does this make at all to the church of God which is at Corinth, to the church of the Thessalonians, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and the deacons? Or what about Colossians 4 and in verse 16, where the Apostle Paul encourages the reading of a letter? When this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. What sense does that make with a floating membership? What was the letter, or who was the letter written to? If the church is disjointed with a bunch of floating members, where does the letter go? What does he mean among you? Who is the church in Laodicea? Is it just any Christians that happen to be passing through? And what about the ones who intend to pass through a month from then, who weren't there at that time? Are they still considered a prospective member at Laodicea? Or is there legitimate local church existence? I think that's the answer. Floating membership is not scriptural. We see time and again examples and inferences of the obligation to join ourselves to a local group of believers, and you can't be faithfully executing your responsibilities as a Christian floating around and not being a part of one local body of believers. For example, in Acts the 9th chapter, after the Apostle Paul had obeyed the gospel and had preached for some time, in verse 26 it says, when he had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples. I want to tell you something. If an apostle of the Lord who is given revelation directly of God's will is going to do something, he feels compelled and obliged to do something, why shouldn't we? He tried to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. So Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. There's a lot that we could point out in this text, especially that's germane to our discussion of the local church and its function. But I want to just note that he tried to join them. They, in autonomy, had the right to reject him if they did not see the evidence that he's a believer. Barnabas vouched for his discipleship and his being added to the universal church, the body of Christ. And then they were compelled by God's word, obligated to receive one who was in fellowship with the Lord. And the Apostle Paul was coming in and out among them. He was involved in regular activity with the church in Jerusalem. May have been for a short amount of time, but he glued himself to those disciples. And he was a part of several local congregations as we progress in the New Testament. In Acts 13 and verse 1, it says, "And the church was in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers." Notice the last one mentioned in verse 1 was Saul. You notice the language there? In the church, not leaving it there. In the church that was at Antioch. Is it the church in Jerusalem? No. It's a part of that universal church, but was it the church in Jerusalem? No. In the church at Antioch was Saul, among others. "And they ministered to the Lord and fasted, and the Holy Spirit said, 'Separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' And then having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and sent them away." They are members at Antioch, and they are sent on a protracted gospel meeting, if you will, a missionary journey. And notice what happens in chapter 14 when that comes to an end in verse 25 of Acts 14. "When they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. And when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples." Where? In Antioch. That's where they were members. That's where they were identified at the time. They were sent away on a preaching missionary journey, and they came back and gave that report and were members there for some time. That's local church membership. And each Christian has an obligation to make sure they are identified and subjected to an eldership in a local church. Now, how that's going to be accomplished may vary from place to place. Maybe you just go straight to the elders and ask them to be identified, and they meet with you, and then it's announced that you're a member, or maybe there's a form you fill out, and then it follows with conversation. But at any rate, there is the necessity and obligation to be joined to a local group. This could be said for Phoebe in Romans the 16th chapter, who is said to be a servant of the church in Centuria, a port city of Corinth, "that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed she has been a helper of many and of myself also." The implication is she is a member of the church in Centuria, and she is away for whatever reason temporarily, and the brethren are commended to, or she is committed to the brethren, and they are encouraged to help her in any way. And the implication is she's going to be coming back. She is a member in Centuria. She is visiting Rome and committed to the brethren at Rome by the Apostle Paul. So there is an obvious necessity of joining a local group of believers and subjecting oneself to that eldership. It's very apparent in the New Testament pattern. Maybe you've been visiting here for a while, and you've been doing your due diligence to figure out if this is a place that you could be joined to, a people that you could be joined to, in fellowship with, that were practicing sound doctrine and teaching sound doctrine. You've done your due diligence. That needs to be made known. That's your obligation. That's a responsibility each Christian has. And there's nothing in the Bible that talks about a certain amount of time, that a month is too short, or 10 years is your commitment, and that's as far as you can go. It's join to a local group of believers. Life happens, people move, things change, but we've got an obligation to be held accountable by a local group of believers. Which leads us to really what I hope to be the most practical point of our lesson. I thought the first part was necessary. But then what are my responsibilities? I join a local group of believers. I'm a part of that congregation. Now what is it that I am responsible for? I think there's a lot of trouble that comes with this in the minds of people, especially with a congregation of this size, because let's just face it, it can be easy to be to be lost in the background noise of a congregation of this size. You may not feel as much a part of it as you think you should, and maybe that's the case. But what kind of questions are you asking, and what are you seeking? Some people think that because they're not an elder or a deacon or a preacher or a teacher or a song leader or so on and so forth, they don't have some leadership role. Maybe they're a woman and they're not in a Bible class teaching role at the moment. And so they feel kind of insignificant. Perhaps you feel that way. Well, you know, the Apostle Paul warned about that kind of feeling in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 15. He says, should the foot say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if an ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Don't view yourself in that way. Ask yourself what your responsibility is. And then pursue it with fervor and with diligence. But sometimes I think we can also look out and see the things that need to be done and consider the things that you can do, and you get so overwhelmed that you're paralyzed and don't do anything. And that's just as wrong. Maybe we just need to take it one thing at a time and focus on something and get it done. But I think that there's another problem that's more fundamental. Because what we start to think about, I think, when we're speaking about the local church and our responsibilities as members, is little acts of service here and there that are a great deal of importance in the local church. We think about all the little things that we can be doing, and if we're not doing those little things and diligent in those little things, then there's nothing I can be doing at all. But I want to tell you where those little things come from, those little acts of service, those acts of love and looking in and checking on members. It comes from more fundamental responsibilities that you need to take care of first. And it doesn't matter who you are, babe in Christ, elder of the church, somewhere in between. No matter if you've been here as a member only a week or two and you don't know anybody yet, you have significant obligations and responsibilities to this local group of believers. And it's closer to you than you probably realize. I want to suggest to you that among the most basic responsibilities we have, each individually, as members of the 84th Street congregation, is to mature in the faith. Do you realize that your personal and individual maturity, or lack thereof, is either contributing to this congregation or it is drastically taking away from it? We need to realize just how important it is that we're studying our Bible, and that we're growing in the knowledge of the Scripture, and that we're applying these things to our lives. And it may not even have to be in front of the local church, but in your everyday life as you're transformed by the renewing of your mind to live as a sacrifice to Christ. In Philippians 1 and verse 27, I think we see an example of the work of the church summed up. When the Apostle Paul is telling the church in Philippi to let their conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, he says, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's the work of the church. It's not an individual striving for the work of the gospel himself, but it is individuals coming together and striving together for the work of the gospel as a local church. But that is broken down to its individual parts. You're a whole, but as Romans 12 says, you're individually members, yet members of one another. And it tells me that if I'm growing, I am contributing then to the growth of the church, because I'm a part of the church. You realize that? I don't think that when we think of a strong, sound church, we should simply think of strong, sound preaching. Or we should simply think of strong, sound eldership. Or even simply a strong, sound core of about 5 to 10 people. A strong church, a sound church, is comprised of strong members who are individually taking responsibility for their own faith. That's one thing you can always do. And it's something that may not be seen on a broad level, not in the spotlight, so to speak, but it is the most important responsibility I have as a member of this church that meets at 84th Street in Oklahoma City. And you know, that's really what Ephesians 4 talks about. In Ephesians chapter 4, he talks about the unity that we are to guard, are to keep. And we're going to do that through a humble mindset, but also, God's given us gifts. He's given us gifts to build up the church, but there's a way that happens. You notice in verse 11, he says he himself gave some to be apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. And it may be that you're inclined to think, well, you see there, that is not me. And so that can't possibly be something I contribute to. And maybe you've wondered how verse 16 fits into this, that every joint supplies. And I think the key is in verse 12. This grace was given to each one, verse 7. So verse 11, when he talks about those gifts, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, it has something to do with Jeremiah. It has something to do with me as an individual. Because to each one, grace was given. And I want us to notice three prepositional phrases in verse 11 that could be lost depending on your translation. He says that these gifts were given for the equipping of the saints. That's the first. For the work of ministry, that's the second, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. And they're actually two different prepositions. For the equipping of the saints is pros, which means with a view to or toward each saint being equipped. And then the next two prepositions is the Greek word eis, which we're familiar with. For the remission of sins, to or unto the remission of sins. And this is how the American Standard Bible more accurately renders it. For the perfecting of the saints unto the work of ministering unto the building up of the body of Christ. And here's essentially what he's saying. The apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers equip the saints with the teaching of God's word. And the saints are equipped to themselves be involved in work of ministry. The work of ministry is not verse 11. The work of ministry is the whole, learning and applying God's word unto the edification of the body. And then he progresses with the responses to that, the consequences to that. Each one comes to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. You're maturing as an individual as you learn from God's word and contribute to the progress of the whole. That we should no longer, verse 14, be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Maturity means not immaturity. And we're not going to be swayed back and forth and naive by all of these false teachings because we are being built up in the faith and coming to that maturity. Verse 15, though, it is to the end of speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every part joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. The body edifies itself, but according to Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, the body edifies itself through each member contributing and growing themselves and being outspoken about the faith, defending the truth, holding each other accountable, and building each other up. What does that look like, though? It means what we're doing right now is not some passive activity for you. It's certainly not as I'm speaking, but it's never a passive activity to listen to a sermon. Your mind and your heart needs to be engaged. You need to be attentive. Maybe you need to study it more. You certainly need to apply it. And then you need to defend it and encourage people to do it and learn it themselves and apply it themselves throughout the rest of this week and on and on and on as you're a member of this church. It is an interactive and engaging thing. I think some Christians have the tendency to mistakenly think that singing is the aspect of worship. That's the most worshipful thing we do when we come together is singing. I think all five acts of worship are equally engaging and equally important, and certainly the preaching of God's word is a part of worship. And it's a worship when His word is proclaimed, obviously to His glory, and the congregation says amen. Maybe not verbally, but in agreement with their hearts and their minds and conviction of soul, and in fervor of application of that truth. You realize your responsibility this morning? We need to be engaged. Or in Bible classes. What's the point of the Bible class? It doesn't just happen here. It starts at home, so you come and you can contribute. What if I say something wrong and you didn't do your lesson? then there's no accountability. There's no edifying of the body of Christ in love. There's not that unity that is provided for if we all aren't doing our share in the process. Or the gospel meeting that's coming up. Have you made sure you've done everything within your power to tailor your schedule to be here every single night? Is that even your responsibility? What if Harry showed up Sunday and didn't show up the rest of the week? What if one of our elders showed up Sunday, they didn't show up the rest of the week? Would that be acceptable? It certainly wouldn't, and I would agree, but why is it acceptable for any other individual to not do that? The reason it's been scheduled is so that all of us as individuals grow in the faith and are therefore further equipped to minister and edify the church. That is the pattern. All the resources that are supplied and extra Bible studies, it does affect the rest of the body. And it may not be observable at the moment, but it is far more damaging than simply a discouragement. It has lasting effects that reach beyond. One of those effects can be seen in 1 Timothy chapter 4, and I realize we're going to have to pick up the pace. But in 1 Timothy chapter 4, he speaks about a future apostasy, but he speaks about some things that we would wonder who would ever be deceived by this. That they're going to teach to forbid marriage and to abstain from certain foods. But the people who believe and know the truth don't bite on that. They've been edified. And I want to tell you that their edification in the truth and their coming to the knowledge of some fundamental things where they hear something funny, they know it's not true because they know this is true over here. Doesn't matter if someone else comes and teaches another gospel. I'm not going to bite on that. I'm not going to follow that because I know that's not in accordance with what I was taught before. Those people are going to contribute to the edification and protection of the church in being outspoken for that truth. Wait, guys, this does not sound right. This is not in accord with Scripture. We can show it over here. How does that happen if you're not built up first? How does that happen if you haven't taken responsibility for your own faith? You know, in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul tells Timothy to shun profane and idle babblings because they're going to increase the more ungodliness and their message will spread like cancer. How can you stop the spread? It says that Hymenaeus and Philetus have overthrown the faith of some. How do you prevent the spread? Notice in chapter 2 of, or 1 of 2 Timothy, or chapter 2 of 2 Timothy in verses 1 and 2, when he tells them to stand strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, notice the next thing he says that is a contributing factor to the standing strong in the grace. The things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. What does that have anything to do with standing strong in the grace? You know, this, I'm not getting into politics, but an interesting discussion to have and to think about is the importance and the gravity of free speech. And recently I just heard in something I was listening to someone to describe it this way. Free speech is so important because if there's not free speech, how are you going to tell me that my idea is stupid? And so you have the progress of society, and of course we're going to be doing this in love. We're not going to use that language. But the progress of society can be traced back to free speech because someone may be mistaken, someone may know a better way, and unless you tell me that, we can't go that way. And it's the same thing with truth and error. If you're not knowledgeable in the Word of God and have the courage and the intestinal fortitude and conviction to speak up when something is wrong, that is the beginning of the decay of a local congregation. It's not up to the preacher. It's not up to the elders. It's up to you and it's up to me as individuals. That is the necessity of sound doctrine continuing. Do not underestimate the importance of your personal growth. Do not underestimate the importance of the faith of others being affected for the good or bad by your faith. We need to take responsibility for what we've been called to and grow up in the faith. And I've surprised myself because I'm not going to do this next point. I wouldn't be able to do it justice. So maybe we'll have 3 weeks of this lesson. But I appreciate your kind attention, and I hope that we can take this in a practical way and indeed make application, because what you do at home in your personal Bible studies and in your prayer life and in your personal growth, that's a part of your responsibility to this local church. And it's going to extend further than you could ever imagine. We'll have a few more points, Lord willing, next week, and hopefully we can learn a lot from it. We want to extend an invitation to you this morning. If you have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord, the Lord told us that he who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. And I want to tell you that that's not from arrogance that we proclaim that, but it's from a simple humility and acceptance of the fact that Jesus said, I will build my church, singular, and that we are baptized into that body, into that church, saved by faith through grace, or by grace through faith at the point of baptism, because the Lord said it, not because any of us said it. And we want to encourage you to have the humility and the love for the Lord to do that. And you have that opportunity this morning. If there's any other thing that we can assist you with of a spiritual nature, we encourage you too to come forward while we